I've made it no secret about the fact that about this time last year, I had the opportunity to go to the land of Israel and visit many important sites there that connect up to stories in the Bible. In fact, probably for some of you by now, you're tired of hearing about it altogether, and I don't blame you. But one of the most important of the places perhaps we visited was a church building located in Jerusalem, just outside the walls of the old city, but of course in the city proper now, called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Sepulchre is an old, old English word meaning tomb or grave. The Church of the Tomb. And it's been in the news over the last year because they finally had to close down that part of the church building to make some needed repairs of the particular part of the church building that is right over the place where from all the way back to the first century, Christians came to remember the place where Jesus was buried after he was crucified. You can't see the spot anymore. It has many layers of other things on top of it. But some of those many layers were in such bad condition from centuries of pilgrims visiting the place, just the age and other things, that they had to close it down and repair and support it and all. And of course, every year at this time, if you can still find it on the televisions like we could when I was much younger, they would show the ceremonies and so forth that will go on, take place in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on this day, celebrated by a lot of Christendom as the Resurrection Day. But the thing I wanted to make known to you is that that church building is controlled by several different branches of Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church has a significant part in it, and they call it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But other parts of Christendom also has a part in it. For example, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which next to Catholicism is the largest of the religious groups that claim to be Christian. And they call it the Church of the Resurrection. I find it interesting, the slight difference in the emphasis. One celebrates it as the place of the tomb. The other calls it the Naos Tes Anastasios, the sacred place of the resurrection. And while we have no way of knowing what particular first day of the week in general that Jesus rose from the dead, we have a general idea because it was during the celebration of the Jewish Passover. And that's right about this time of year. Now, the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, from which almost all Protestant groups, including the Churches of Christ, sort of share a common heritage, always celebrated on the Sunday after Passover. The Eastern Church celebrates it on the third day after Passover, no matter what day of the week that is. And this actually led to a schism or division in the church about the 400s and 500s over whether to celebrate it on the third day after Jewish Passover or to celebrate it on the Sunday after Jewish Passover. We probably quibble over equally unimportant things, actually, like that as well. But the resurrection, we celebrate resurrection every Sunday here. What we've just completed in doing the Lord's Supper is a celebration of not just his death, but his resurrection. Because he said, do this until I come again. And he could only say that if he was alive again. And so we do it until he comes again. Luke tells us this. Luke 23:44 beginning. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. That's pretty much how Luke is closing out his gospel account. But then he wrote a second book called Acts. As we began the book of Acts, we hear him say these words. Acts 1:1. "In my first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Luke says Jesus showed himself to his apostles with many convincing proofs. I believe the King James translation says many infallible proofs. And other translations might use other similar terms. In fact, the word used here, convincing proofs, is just one word in the Greek. Technerion. It's the only place it appears in the New Testament. But it does appear in regular Greek of that day and time. And so we have a good idea of what it means. It comes from the word tekmar, which means the goal or the end, where you're trying to get to. But tekmerion meant to absolutely, totally, and completely arrive there without any doubt. And so here it means that Jesus showed himself to them in so many different ways and with so much evidence that he, without any shadow of a doubt, reached his goal of convincing them he was alive again. And they were hard to be convinced, for no one had ever heard of such a thing before. The fact of the matter is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. And it needed that kind of evidence to establish itself as true and real. It is a part of the greater message of the Bible, and that is that death does not end the existence of any person, but rather that every person will live forever. Some, however, in the presence of God, while others separated from him forever. But this life after this present life will not be just one of spirit, that is, of spirits, but rather a day is coming in which all will be raised from the dead in the same way Jesus was. It dominates the teaching of the New Testament. Whether it's in the teachings of Jesus himself, where he was promising it would happen, whether it's in the book of Acts, where we're reading about the preaching of the early apostles and evangelists who over and over again declared that it happened and that they were eyewitnesses of it, or whether it's in the epistles of Paul and John and Peter, where they continually remind those Christians they're writing to that the resurrection of Jesus has magnificent implications, or even in the book of Revelation, where the gospel or the story of Revelation begins with Jesus appearing to John, the author of the book, and saying, "Behold, I am alive forevermore." The doctrine of the resurrection is one of those doctrines that has stayed with the church. I'm teaching church history right now at the school up in Lubbock. And so one of the things we've seen in the history of the church over the last 2,000 years is many deviations from what the New Testament teaches. But one of those doctrines of the New Testament that has not been deviated from is the resurrection. That is a firm part of practically every corner and part of Christianity, whoever and wherever it may be. It is such an established part of it that Satan has tried everything within his power, considerable as it might be, to try to either mislead people about it or to get people to turn their attention away from it. The early church in the first three centuries was eventually rocked by a major false teaching. It came not from within the church, but from without. And unfortunately, some within the church were led away. There was this idea among the Greeks, going back to before New Testament times, that spirit is good and body is evil. Anything material is evil. And this came from the philosophers of the ancient Greeks, who observed that when they wanted to do right things, it seemed to be always their physical bodies and things around them in the physical world that caused them to fall short of what their minds and spirits wanted to do. And so they gradually developed this philosophy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism meant secret or special knowledge, that claimed that the spirit, the inner part of a person, was not only that which was eternal, but also that which was good. But it was a physical. The human body, the things that go on around us in the physical world, that was evil. And that crept into the church. And these people who brought that into the church and influenced others were teaching Jesus couldn't have been resurrected from the dead because his body was evil, and his death on the cross is actually what he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to be separated from that body. But that was a false teaching because it was a false view of the world, a false view of what good and evil is. So eventually those people spun away and became a separate religion from that of Christianity. Satan has used that to divide the early church. In later centuries, he had people who would arise, who would claim Jesus really didn't die on the cross, and so he really wasn't raised from the dead. And in effect, say he's not really alive today. Whether you realize that or not, that is a cardinal teaching of Islam, that he didn't die on the cross. He wasn't raised from the dead, because it wasn't him that died on the cross in the first place. And whatever did happen to Jesus, he's not alive in heaven today. That's what Islam teaches. And then there have been other groups that have done similar things. In later times, people started saying, well, these records we have about Jesus, including about his resurrection, are not historically reliable. We can't believe them. It's myth. It's legend. It's made up. It didn't really happen. That's the work of Satan, just trying to keep people from believing in the resurrection. Or even, for that matter, Christ's death on the cross. And then, as I heard in a message yesterday by John MacArthur, as he would say, and even what shall we think in this day and time? Now you have to wade through eggs and candy and rabbits to get to the resurrection. Is this not still something that is trying to distract from one of the most amazing things that's happened in all of history? Because if there's no resurrection, the gospel is not true. And if the gospel is not true, man has no means of salvation. And if man has no means of salvation, we're not saved. And if we're not saved, we've been deluded. And we have based our lives and our confidence and our faith on something that is a lie. But the resurrection did happen. As Luke says, Jesus presented many convincing proofs. That literally means proofs beyond question. And not only the early church, but the whole early world in which the message of the resurrection was preached had no alternative answer that stood up under examination except that, in fact, he was raised from the dead. In the weeks and months after his resurrection, and especially after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the resurrection of Jesus is preached for the first time, and when the Jewish authorities start opposing that preaching, they arrest the apostles, they have them beaten, they have them imprisoned. Eventually, they will, one by one, start being executed. It's interesting that neither in the gospel records or the record of the book of Acts, nor in secular history that has been preserved for us, never do we have any record where those authorities ever said the resurrection is not true. They never opposed it on that basis. And yet they lived in the very place and were the very people who lived at the very time where they could discern and determine whether the evidence supported it or not. And those who opposed the resurrection preaching never argued the resurrection didn't happen. They opposed it on other grounds. That it was, they would argue that it was contrary to Jewish tradition, that it was contrary to Jewish faith, that it was going to lead people away from the Jewish faith if the people believed in it, but they never argued it didn't happen. That's what happens when the evidence is convincing. But we want to talk for a few minutes this morning now about what the resurrection therefore proved. And there's many things the scriptures tell us are proven by the resurrection having taken place. And that's why we needed those infallible proofs that it took place. Number one, the resurrection taking place proves that the Word of God is true. Now, we most often think of the Word of God in terms of the New Testament, that the gospel records, the story in the book of Acts, the epistles that are written later are true. And so they are. But the early apostles and evangelists argued that the Old Testament was true because it said this would happen. And now it has happened. Look with me there in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. This is the first time the resurrection of Jesus is preached. It says in Acts 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this." This is Peter and the other apostles standing up, probably on the south steps of the great temple in Jerusalem where the largest crowds could gather outside of being inside of the temple itself. And he's preaching to them. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you, by the miracles, wonders, and signs he did, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So it begins by talking about Jesus being a miracle wonder, miracles, wonders, and signs. And he says those were from God, and they saw them, and they knew they happened. Many of them had even acknowledged at one time or another that this could only be from God. That was the only anywhere near reasonable explanation. He said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." He's saying that God planned for him to die. It was according to God's purpose, and he knew it beforehand. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Well, Peter, how are you going to prove that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him? He said, because David said, and now he's going to quote from the Old Testament, particularly from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus was a fulfillment of what Psalm 16 said. "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope." If you go back and read the Psalms, it's like a few other of the passages in the Old Testament where it's talking about the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. It actually speaks in the first person. It actually speaks the very words of the Christ himself, hundreds of years before he ever lived. And here is the Christ speaking in Psalm 16, saying that "I saw the Lord always before me." That's Christ speaking about God. He said, "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope." Hundreds of years before Jesus was born and walked this earth and at last went to that cross, he spoke through David and said of what it will be like at that time, that he will not be afraid for his body to die, because his body will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word of God, spoke through David some 900 years before and said, my body lives in hope. You will not abandon my body to the grave. You will not allow my body to be corrupted, in other words, to decay, as dead bodies do. Rather, you will let me always live in your presence. And so Peter, and of course it wasn't just Peter, the others as well, but we'll say Peter. Peter then drives a point home to those who are listening to him. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David did die and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. There was in New Testament times a place called the Tomb of David, or Sepulchre of David, that was a place where pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, Jewish pilgrims, to celebrate their holy days, would always go visit the Sepulchre of David out of honor and respect for this ancient king they had had. And Peter said, his tomb is still here this day. But rather, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Now, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Now exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter is detailing a number of things his audience at that moment knew for a fact. He talked about how Jesus had done miracles, wonders, and signs. They were witnesses to that. He talks about that God was on that very day while he's speaking, just poured out his Holy Spirit upon these apostles, and they were speaking under the guidance and by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. They were even speaking in other languages they had never studied or ever known. And so people from some 17 different nations were hearing this message preached in their native tongue from whatever nation they were, spoken to them by men who had such a thick Galilean accent, no one would think they knew any other language except that from Galilee. And yet they're speaking in all these languages. Miraculous. The Holy Spirit was making that happen. They were witnesses to that. Many of them were witnesses of the fact the tomb was empty. Those who had maybe just arrived in town for the celebration of the Pentecost hadn't yet had the opportunity to determine that, but the tomb was there. It was available for any to go see. But most of all, these 12 men standing in front of them speaking, and 100 others who were there, a part of the same group with the 12, all say, we are eyewitnesses. He's alive. It's not just that the tomb is empty and no one has an explanation for why. It's empty because he's alive and we have seen him and we are witnesses to it. This has a profound effect upon this audience. They believed their Old Testament scriptures. They just didn't see how it had applied to Christ until this sermon is being preached. And so that's why he'll say in verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, even though the Psalm 16 said that the Christ would always be in the presence of God. And Peter is arguing that was a prediction of the ascension to heaven by Jesus. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's from another Psalm of David, Psalms 2, verse 7, where God at some point will say to the Messiah, here, sit down at my right hand. Reign with me. Be king with me while I make all your enemies a footstool under your feet. And so the point was in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured. In other words, know for a certainty. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He's made him Christ, that is, he's the Messiah the Old Testament scriptures predicted. He's Lord in that he's now reigning, he's king. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They are convicted that they had killed the very one that God had been promising for hundreds of years would come to be His anointed one and their Savior and King. And they've killed Him. But He's alive. And that's when they're told what to do. Then Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord your God will call." It says in verse 41, "Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added on that day." 3,000 people found the evidence convincing. The combination of the empty tomb, their own knowledge of what Jesus was like before He was crucified, the fact that they had been there, most of them, and even participated in His crucifixion, the fact the tomb is now empty, and here's a large number of people standing before them saying, "We're eyewitnesses that He's alive again." 3,000 people found the evidence compelling on that day, and more on the days following. Later, the gospel record, or the record of Acts, will say, and history also proves, that within just a few years, there were more than 25,000 believers just in Jerusalem itself. The evidence was convincing. But part of the argument Peter's making here is not just on what they were eyewitnesses of, but also what God had predicted in the Old Testament. And so over and over, we read things that say the same. Jesus Himself will say that. He will tell them after His own resurrection in Luke 24:25, that this is what was spoken of in all the Old Testament, in effect, concerning Him. These things had to happen to Him. He had to be crucified. He had to rise from the dead, according to what the Scripture said. So the first thing the resurrection of Jesus did is confirms what the Old Testament Scriptures say, that the Word of God was true. Secondly, it proved the deity of Jesus Himself. It proved who He was. Even at His birth, we know the angels were singing the praises of the Son of God. John the Baptist, when Jesus was baptized, said, "This is how I know that He is the Son of God, by what I've already seen." But the capstone, the major, above all other evidences that He was the Son of God, was the resurrection. That's why Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, he starts his letter to these Christians in Rome who live far away from Jerusalem and from the tomb, and likely that the vast majority of them would never have the opportunity to visit Jerusalem or to visit the empty tomb and see it was still empty. So they were going to have to base their faith on the testimony of those who had seen it. And so he begins his letter this way, Romans 1:1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the good news of God, the good news He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures." See, here again, Paul is appealing to the Word of God in the Old Testament as being truthful on this. "He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, who was this Apostle Paul? Just remind you of what you already know. At one time, everybody knew him as Saul from the city of Tarsus, a rising young Jewish man in the Jewish religion. Grew up partially in Jerusalem, trained by one of the foremost rabbis in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. When Christianity began, when Pentecost began and things following that, he was one of those who stood over on the other side with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and opposed this, who eventually stepped forward and volunteered to take the leadership of doing everything and anything within his power to stop this movement based upon belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Even going so far as to going house to house, finding people who claimed to believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah, and hauling them out beating them, torturing them, trying to get them to give up their faith, throwing them into prison, and even having them executed. Later, he will write that I was a murderer. So strongly did he not believe in Jesus that he was doing these things. I think somehow in his mind during that period of his life, he knew that Jesus was reputed to have done miracles. He probably had some other explanation for that. He knew the Christians claimed that he was risen from the dead, and they would point to the tomb, and Saul of Tarsus couldn't really explain exactly how the tomb is empty. Maybe the disciples did come steal the body. Maybe there's some other explanation, but he certainly rejected the idea of resurrection. And one day, with authority from the leaders in Jerusalem, he had papers in hand. He had a contingent of temple soldiers to go with him, temple police, and he travels from Jerusalem up to Damascus. And when he's just a few miles from that town, he's going up there to hunt down more Christians. Many had scattered out of Jerusalem to get away from him, and some of them had gone to Damascus, the next large town. So he's going up there to hunt them down, and just a few miles outside of Damascus, suddenly there's this bright light and a voice. He falls to the ground. The people around him also hear the sound of a voice and see the bright light, but it's to him not just a voice, but then appears a person. And that person says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is so hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad was a sharpened stick, or even maybe with a nail in the end of it, they often used to drive some of their animals by poking them in the rear end to make them go in the right direction. And of course, those animals would kick back. And this person is saying to him, "You're kicking against that which is poking you to go in the right direction." And as he's laying there on the ground trying to see this person in this bright light, he says, "Who are you?" And the voice of the one says, "I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting." The unbeliever became a believer that day because suddenly he knows the resurrection is true. It did happen because here's the resurrected, alive Jesus in front of him, talking to him. And he spent the rest of his life trying to convince others, not just of the truth of the resurrection, but that all the things that come out of that. And as he says here, writing to the Christians in Rome, that he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. His resurrection proved that he was the Son of God. You know, sadly, as he was hanging on the cross, looking down at the crowd as he's in his agony, going to die in the next few hours, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But do you remember what they were saying? They weren't saying, "We don't want your forgiveness." They were saying, "He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. If he's really the Messiah, come down from the cross, then we'll believe him." But you know what he was saying by what he was doing? He was actually saying, "No, I won't come down from the cross. I'm going to die on this cross. And I'm going to let you bury me for 3 days, and then I will come out. And I can give you no greater proof than that I am the Son of God." They were mocking him when they said, "Come down off the cross and we'll believe." If he had come down, they wouldn't have believed. He said no greater proof could he give to them than that they would kill him. He would actually die. And after 3 days, come out of the tomb. There was nothing in the history of the Jewish religion like that. The fact of the matter is, there is nothing in the history of humankind like that. There is no other religion that is based upon the resurrection of their leader 3 days after he died, except Christianity. Now, sometimes the skeptics will try to tell you that the resurrection of Jesus is just a retelling of some old pagan legend that had existed a long time, even before the New Testament. But that's not true. Yeah, there were some legends about the phoenix rising from the ashes and somebody claiming that someone had died and rose again from the dead, but not after 3 days. And nobody saw it. Nobody saw him alive after 3 days. No one could really testify that truly it was a resurrection. Uniquely to the Christian message and religion is the resurrection of Jesus. It proved not only the truthfulness of the Word of God, it proved that he was the Son of God, and it completed the salvation plan of God. For without the resurrection, we would have no way to have confidence that what was happening on the cross was really for our sins. If when he died on the cross, they put him in the grave and he would still be there today, about the most we could confidently say is another poor soul died unjustly at the hands of wicked men. But that isn't what happened. He was on that cross not to die unjustly, though it was unjust, but he was on that cross to die because he was the Son of God. And the sacrifice of his own life was of such value and worth in God's scheme of things that it was sufficient to pay the penalty of sin that we all owe. And so he died for us. But only the resurrection provides us proof beyond doubt of who he was and therefore of what he was doing. Again, I'll quote from John MacArthur. If he doesn't rise, we don't rise. If he doesn't live, we don't live. The only confidence we have, not only about our salvation, but about what the future holds for us, is based upon his resurrection. Romans 6, Paul tells again those Christians in Rome that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we're baptized. And in that baptism, we reenact, in effect, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the events of our own baptism. As we're being baptized, we're dying to the old. We're being buried. The old is dead. We're being raised to a brand new life. And so then he'll say later in Romans chapter 6 that we die to sin and come alive to God. We're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're fully engaged and committed to the service of God. Paul will tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, again, about the resurrection of Jesus. This time he's talking about the church and the part that the resurrection of Jesus has with the church of which we are a part. He'll say Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. It's only by his resurrection Jesus could become the head of his own body, the church. Now, that physical body that was raised from the dead was raised and changed. But then it became symbolic in a way of all these people who, believing in the resurrection of Jesus and the crucifixion, go through baptism, die, and are raised to new life and become all part of the body of Christ, the church that belongs to him. And he's our head. He's our leader. If we're thinking about the physical body, you have to have the head for the body to live. When you think spiritually, he is the leader of all these who have come to him because of what happened at the resurrection. And as Paul says, it is the power that raised him from the dead that is now at work in us. Not only to one day guarantee our own resurrection, but even now in the church to empower us to be what God has called us to be and to help spread the gospel throughout the world to let people everywhere know that they can have hope of eternal life as well. Many convincing proofs, Luke said, many infallible proofs. We have those proofs. The evidence is clear. And we live because he lives. And we will live because he lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ.